Just wanted to thank you again for the many outpourings of love and encouragement that we received last week from the gifts and cards. But as I mentioned last week, that we've been receiving for all the time, we just are so overwhelmed and humbled by the love and care of each of you and how kind you are to us and to our family. I feel very, very privileged. I read lots of things in church about churches and how pastors are treated and how the expectations put on pastors' families and upon their kids. And I just have to tell you that you guys are just weird. And that is good. That is a good weird, by the way. You guys are just so different than what the supposed norm is for how a church treats a pastor's family, your love and care for my wife and for my children. I really believe that a great portion of why my children are continuing along on a reasonable path of loving the Lord and growing in Him is because of you all. And so I thank you so much for that. It just is, well, if you're a parent, you know there's nothing more important than that. So thank you so very much. I got to call out one person. I got one letter that made me cry. It was from Sam. Where's Sam at? He was just drumming a second ago. Where'd he go? Sam, you made me cry, man. No, it was just such a blessing, your letter, and all of you. But just thank you so much for your love and care for us. We are so very thankful for that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Matthew. I marked it because it would be easier with two less fingers. See? Cheating. I was cheating. We're in the book of Matthew. And for those of you that are new, we just kind of do that. We kind of just roll through a book and just take it a little bit at a time, verse by verse. And so if you turn to Matthew chapter 19, and if you have an NIV Bible, you read in big black letters, divorce. I don't really like that title actually at all. But if this is a surprise to you that this is the topic for this morning, please do know we didn't know you were coming. We just are just working through things, bit by bit, and this is the spot where we're at today. This is an important topic. We want to cover it well today, the idea of marriage. I think this should have been titled marriage. I think that would have been a better title. Clearly, we're going to see that's God's design and ideal, and hopefully we will learn some things. This topic this morning is extremely apropos because it focuses on a couple of areas that are kind of sensitive in our culture today. And so it's with a great amount of fearful prayer and meditation that I've prepared as best I could for this message, praying that God would guide and direct my words, that you might be stirred towards what God would desire from you, that you would hear the truth from His words, not my words, clouding the picture. And so with this topic in mind, then, we're going to dive in to Matthew chapter 19. Follow with me, if you will, in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, He left Galilee, went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Him to test Him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," He replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh'? So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they are born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Father, would you prepare our hearts that they would not be hard but soft, that we might be willing to accept your word, that we might be willing to live in response correctly to your word, that we might obey your word, that we might uphold your word, that we might be living examples of your word. Father, we thank you for marriage, your design and institution. We thank you for the many, many blessings therein. Forgive us for the many, many failures we have brought. Help us today to be reminded of the truth and to turn our hearts towards your ideal design in marriage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. By the way, in case you're worried as a single person here today, do note that the last number of verses are directly given towards the single folks, so we will absolutely be covering. Really, every person here today has much that they can learn from and listen to and gain from this discussion of marriage. Matthew begins by saying that Jesus finished saying these things. What are the these things that Jesus just finished saying? Forgiveness and reconciliation and taking sin really seriously. Yeah, and as we've been reminded in our study of the entirety of chapter 18, reconciliation, restoration, forgiveness, those were the goals, those were the keys. That was the intention, that was the overarching theme, reconciliation. So when Jesus had finished saying these things on reconciliation, do you think it's a coincidence that Matthew then talks about marriage? I don't think it is. Anyway, he leaves and he goes. He's traveling south now along the Jordan River, probably on the eastern side in what is now known as Jordan. And he's traveling there, and then he's doing different things. And again, Matthew's intention is not to give us the perfect specific chronological order. He has ordered his events in more of a theological event, but he's also now pointed out to us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for what purpose? He's revealed it to us in the last chapter or two. I think it was in 17 where it began. What's the purpose for Jesus to go to Jerusalem? To die. That's what he's going there for. He's going there to die. That's his intention. He's going there to give his life. That's what he's working towards. And on the way, different teachings take place, different circumstances, forgiveness, of course. Pretty hot topic on the way to Jesus dying, don't you think? I mean, what was the whole intention of his dying? What was the purpose of it? Just to provide forgiveness for everyone who would receive it. So it's no surprise that these topics are in the mind of Matthew as Jesus is working his way towards his cross. And Jesus is moving along. He's healing people. All of this is typical of what we've been learning in the book of Matthew. Jesus is the authority over diseases and illnesses. And some Pharisees come to him and test them. That sounds like a bit of a broken record, doesn't it? We've been hearing that frequently throughout the course of this book, that the Pharisees were coming to test him. Now, what's fascinating to me is that what we have here is this great discourse on marriage, but that wasn't the intention. The Pharisees didn't ask this question because they wanted to set Jesus up to teach us things that were important for us to know about marriage. The Pharisees came because they wanted to trip him up. They wanted to catch him. They wanted to ruin his popularity with the people. They wanted to get him to say something that would make people mad. And if you want to get someone to say something that will make people mad, guess what's a good topic to take? Human sexuality. Marriage, divorce. It's why I prayed extra hard this week as I prepared. I don't want to say a single thing here today that makes you mad unless It's what God says that causes you to stir. But this is what their intention was. It was to trip up Jesus. It was to get him to say something that would make people mad. And so they asked the question, and it's a funny question, kind of. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? In other words, Jesus, is no-fault divorce okay? That's what we would call it today, right? So it's actually not that foreign to us, this concept. And Jesus does what Jesus just always does. He's good at this. He doesn't answer their question. He says, haven't you read? And he knows that they have read, right? Like, he's not teaching them something that they don't know. He's reminding them of something that they do know. Haven't you read? Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator? Now, I just had to snicker a little bit because the word Creator in my Bible is capitalized. Is it in yours too? And the reason for that, obviously, is Jesus is talking about the one who did the creating. He's talking about God. And then, of course, my mind immediately went to Colossians 1:17, I think it is, where it talks about how nothing has been created that has been created except through who? Jesus. So when Jesus says, haven't you read that the Creator, he knows something that they don't know, we know with hindsight. He's talking about himself. In other words, what he's saying is, don't you know that I'm the authority on this? Don't you know that the whole intention, the whole plan for the created order, male and female, the leaving the father and mother, the becoming one flesh, the two becoming one, the God putting it together, don't you know that I was the one that came up with that idea? It's fascinating to consider. Of course, Jesus is much better at saying these things than I would be. Haven't you read? At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. That's a reference, by the way, to Genesis chapter 1. Let's turn there quick. If you're a fast flipper or slow, you should still be able to get to Genesis quick. It's the first book of the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And of course, the Pharisees knew that. They knew that verse. We know that verse. We know that God created male and female. Different, and yet both absolutely equally in the image of God. And then he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, Jesus is quoting from a different verse. You should have stayed in Genesis. It's so hard to find it. Because now we're in chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, this is Genesis 2, 24. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus does something very profound here. In other words, he does not answer their question based on the current context of what people are thinking during that day and age. He's not saying, well, you've argued this way, and you've argued this way, and I argue this way. Instead, he does, which I think is wonderfully great advice, he just goes back to how it was supposed to have been in the first place. Let's cut through the chase. What was the chase? Well, there was different schools of thought at this time regarding divorce. There was different schools of thought. There was a group of people, there was a rabbi, it doesn't matter what his name was, and he claimed that the idea here with divorce was that you could divorce your wife under basically any circumstances. And it's even recorded in the literature that if she burnt your toast, you could divorce her for that. That was one school of thought. There was a group of people who that's what they thought, and they thought to live by the law and follow the rules and to honor God, they could do that. How in the world they came to that conclusion, I don't know. There's another group of people that were much more righteous in their own minds, and they felt, and their group and their teaching was, that the only way that you could divorce your wife would be under the circumstance of marital unfaithfulness, of adultery. That would be the only place. Adultery would be the only potential for you to divorce. And Jesus, in a sense, answers by saying, you're both wrong. You're actually both wrong, because actually the original intention, as recorded by the Creator, wink, wink, that was me, was this. He made them male and female. Now, before I go any further, I want to point out, this is very clear and very easy to understand, and I'm not trying to make fun or to be sarcastic. I want you to just understand this clearly. God made them male and female. That's it. Male and female. That's how God made humans, to be male and female. Please don't miss that. This is very, very important in light of our current cultural context, where our world is trying to tell us that there's a third option or a fourth option, or goodness knows, I think on Facebook there might be 500 options, I don't know. And again, I'm not trying to poke fun. Our world is teaching something that is contrary to what God's Word teaches us. God's Word says, Jesus points it out himself, that the original intention was that there would be male and female. That's it. And when our culture teaches us something that is in confliction with what God's Word says, which needs to change? God's Word really should be re-edited to fit with the times, right? Sadly, that's how many people respond. God's Word does not change. God's Word never changes. God's Word never changes. Do I need to say that again? God's Word never changes. This is still the truth. This is what God has designed. And to a person who is struggling with feeling like they shouldn't be the female that God created them to be, but they should rather be a male, I tell you, when your feelings are in conflict with God's Word, which needs to change? Your feelings are wrong. Don't believe what the world tells you, that your feelings are right. God's Word says, male and female, that's the way they're created. And there's not an option for something else, or for even for changing to take place within. There's not time to cover this in great detail, but Jesus points it out to us, and it's important for us to recognize it. God created them male and female. What did he say, by the way, when he was done creating on that sixth day? Does anybody remember? He said something even more than good. He said it was very good. So I want you to know, regardless of what your feelings are, if God created you a male, he said it was what? Very good. Believe what God says. You can trust what God says. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is an incredibly profound. First of all, what's the this reason? That's what I always wonder, right? What's the this reason? What's the this reason? It's probably referencing back to the verses just before Genesis 2:24, where it talks about how a woman was created. She was taken out of the man, a rib from the man's side. And so out of the man, from one became two. For this very reason, now the two, when they come together in marriage, will once again become one. Not exactly in the same sense that Adam was one flesh with his own rib, but in a metaphorical sense, but more than a metaphorical sense. This idea of the two becoming one is an incredible concept for us to consider, but I should point out, just before we get to that, I don't want you to miss this. A man is going to do what first before he becomes one flesh? Leave his father and mother. Please do that, would you? I mean, really. Really. One of the best things that ever happened to my marriage was 2,000 miles between me and my mother. And I love my mother dearly. I love my mother dearly. I was reminded again in the last few weeks how good sometimes 2,000 miles can be. Yeah, leave. Leave your father and mother. Right now, Amariah's number one response, Amariah asked if she could stay during the service today, so I'm going to just take advantage of that and use her a few times. She wanted to stay for the communion, and that's at the end, so she gets to hear the sermon. Bonus. Amariah talked about this all the time. Right now, in Amariah's world, I am her number one man. I was hoping for an amen there from someone. Yeah. I'm her number one man. There's no close second. I'm her number one man. But by God's design, perhaps, should he ordain it to be that she would be married one day, I will hand her off and someone else will take the sole position of being the number one man. And it won't be me anymore. You understand that, right? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more later on when we get to talking about singleness. But let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Just in the previous month, when I went home to help take care of my parents for a few weeks, for 2 weeks I was there by myself, and my focus and my attention was entirely upon my parents. And then, because some church members were feeling really sorry for us, and because Kathy was a bit of a sad sap, you guys said she should go, and she came. And I praised the Lord for my wife, and it was great to see her, but it was a distraction in some ways. Because who's my number one responsibility in this world? It's not my parents. Okay, beyond God, yes, you guys always given the Jesus answer, that's good. Who's my number one responsibility? Amariah's not my number one girl. Did you know that? She knows that. We've talked about it lots of times. Kathy is my number one girl. My mother's not my number one girl. My responsibility is first to my wife. And although we could make it work a little bit when I was separated from her and could give my full attention to my parents, when she was there, that challenge became real. Because I wanted to care for my parents, but I also love my wife and know that she's my number one responsibility. Even though she was gracious, you know her well, you know she wasn't demanding of my time, but in my mind, I was divided. Because that's the way God designed it to be. Do you understand that? I didn't make that up of my own will. It was part of the original design, God's original intent and design for marriage, was that a man would leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The word united there has to do with just grasping or clinging. I think cleaving is sometimes word. It's, to me, that sounds a bit crude. Especially with what I just did to my fingers. Cleaving doesn't sound right. But that was a word that was once used to really hold fast to something very tightly. And the two will become one flesh. This is a profound, profound mystery. And that those aren't my words. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 5, where he refers to this. This same reality, he quotes some similar verses. And he says this is a profound mystery that a husband and wife will become one flesh. And we could spend the entire morning right here on those words. And the two will become one flesh. How do they become one flesh? Well, they become one flesh physically. And I don't have to get into a great biological lesson for you to understand how that works. How a husband and a wife fit together uniquely and perfectly. Why? It's not an accident. I'll start waving around this hand a little more. It's because that's the way God designed it. That's the way God designed it. The two becoming one flesh is talking about a sexual union, but it's talking about more than the sexual union. But here's one thing that I can tell you, and again, I have no intention to be crude or humorous. A man and a man cannot become one flesh. A woman and a woman cannot become one flesh. God designed for one man and one woman to join together and become one flesh. That's weird mathematics. 1 + 1 = 1. That's how God designed it. Not two men and one woman. Not add your puppy. None of those things. God designed it, and it is this way. One man and one woman, two together becoming one flesh. You know what's incredible about the union of two becoming one in the sexual realm? Babies. And in that way, the two actually literally become one. Isn't that something to think? She's sitting right here. Evidence of that. The two becoming one. And she looks a bit like me. I'm sorry about that, my dear. And sometimes she acts like Kathy, and sometimes like me. She is the actual reality of two becoming one. Once again, a man and a man can't do that. A woman can't do that. This is God's design. This was God's plan. Marriage is not man's invention. This was not some cool thing that we contrived or thought of and said, wouldn't that be a great idea? We're not nearly smart enough to have thought of this. And the two become one flesh. And of course, it's so much more than just the physical part of things, because ultimately, the two becoming one flesh are a reflection of what? God. They are a reflection of God. They are a reflection of Christ and the church. That's an analogy that's used in Scripture. A reflection of God and the Israelites that's used in Scripture. But they are in fact a reflection of the triune God. How do we explain that God, one God, exists in three parts? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't understand that. How can three be one? And in a form and in a way, the marriage relationship, God's design, was to reflect that kind of oneness where two become one, and it's a profound mystery. In fact, when Paul says that in Ephesians 5, the profound mystery that he's probably really more referring to, not the husband and wife, two becoming one, but the Christ and his church becoming one. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but our marriages were designed, because all marriages were designed, to reflect the very image of God. What did it say back in Genesis chapter 1? In God's image, he created them, male and female, to be joined together. And so here Jesus is just answering some annoying Pharisees and their questions, but he's giving to us such rich truth for us to cling to and hold to, especially in this day and age. This happened thousands of years ago, but it's so pertinent and valuable for us at this particular day and age. What have we learned as we've been watching this whole thing take place? As Jesus has been teaching the truth, as he's been bringing forth the truth of the gospel message, repent and become a part of the kingdom, as he's been promoting the kingdom, as he's been demonstrating his authority over sickness and over the creation, and he's demonstrating his authority over the devil. And we see an increased attempt and desire by the devil to derail this, to destroy God, to destroy God's people. This battle continues. It takes all the way till the cross. And even now in form still continues, though the battle's already been won, praise the Lord. The skirmishes still continue. And why do you think Satan is trying so hard to aggressively destroy marriage? Because it is a reflection of the image of God himself. That's why. This shouldn't surprise us one bit. This isn't even about us. This is about the devil, who wants nothing better than to destroy God and to destroy his image, to destroy his people. And if he can get at the heart of what society is all about, what's at the heart of society? Marriage is at the heart of cultural society. It is. That is the unique relationship that holds cultures together. It's no surprise that it has come under great fire. Listen carefully in verse 6. They're no longer two but one. Okay, we understand that. Well, we kind of understand that. We're trying to understand that. But notice what Jesus says next. Therefore, what God has joined together, who joins two people together, a husband and a wife? Who joins a man and a woman together in marriage? God does, not the pastor. The pastor speaks on behalf of someone, but who is the one that joins two together? God does. Do you mean in secular marriages too? Yep, in those too, in every marriage. God is the one that has designed this. This is his plan, right from the beginning. The whole thing, his design, to join male and female together, and the two will become one flesh. What God has joined together. I can't stand how trivial marriage has become in our culture. One of my greatest frustrations in this state is that anybody can marry anybody. And it's not because I want more work. It's because we've lost the sacred of something that was intended and meant to be originally and was supposed to be sacred. This is Marriage is sacred. Why is it sacred? Because we don't do it. Men don't do it. God's the one that joins people together in marriage. Is that not, in fact, kind of the definition of sacred? Marriage is sacred. It is not to be trivialized. I can only imagine that this question by these Pharisees must have been fiercely offensive to Jesus. Don't you think? I mean, here's Jesus who says, don't you remember the Creator? And we understand and recognize from Colossians that Jesus was the Creator. He was participating in that creation process. Nothing was made except that was made through Him. And He says, it was the intention all along. It was my intention, our intention, speaking for the Trinity, that marriage be sacred, that it be between one man and one woman, and that the two are joined together by our divine ordinance of making it so. And you want to ask me the question of, can we just piddle that away willy-nilly whenever we feel like it? I think Jesus restrained himself really well here, actually. Therefore, what God has joined together, let men not what? Where's the quote from? We already read it. Actually, this quote's, Jesus says it in quotes. Paul, I apologize. This is not specifically quoted in Genesis. I looked for it. Couldn't find it there. It's said in Mark as well. Jesus is the one who says this. It says in quotes, which implies that he's referring to some further time. It appears that that's what he's saying. But it doesn't change the fact that what God has joined together, men shouldn't separate. I mean, can we even separate it? Can we actually even separate what God has joined together? I don't know, that's an interesting question. I mean, we could certainly ruin it. We can certainly wreck it, but can we undo? Like, I can't undo Amariah. I can't undo the marriage bond that Kathy and I have had. And I could do all kinds of things to ruin it and go all kinds of different directions, but it can't ever change the fact that God joined us together. I don't know. I don't know what the fullest ramifications of this are, but it's clear. It's clearly a very serious statement. Let man not separate. In other words, don't you dare. Don't for a second think that you can just willy-nilly pull apart something that God has put together. They must have anticipated this question, because this response from Jesus, because they're very quick with their next response. And then they start quoting Scripture too, by the way. Although they do just like what the devil did in the Garden of Eden, since we're going back to Genesis all the time. But let's look at it. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Flipping now to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Man, it's already 1 o'clock. You guys have been here a long time. Not Joshua. What am I doing in Joshua? I should have marked that one too, huh? I'm reading these verses going, that doesn't look at all correct. You should read the whole of 24. We don't have time for it today, but it's quite fascinating. Miscellaneous laws. That is exactly what they are. If a man marries a woman, this is 24 verse 1, and she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from a house, and after she leaves the house becomes a wife of another man, second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her away from his house, and the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry again because this would be defiling and would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Whoa! Okay. Now they've taken some verses and they have really rearranged them to say something that they want them to say. Like, first of all, it is very clear here that the first word is if, and it's not thou shalt. Do you see? If, not thou shalt. And so they're already wrong, and Jesus corrects them very gently. He says Moses permitted. They say, why did Moses command? And now if you were to read all of chapter 24, you would realize that there are precious few commands there. There's a lot of provisions, miscellaneous law provisions. If this, and this, and this, then do this. They're not, thou shalt do these things. They're if this, or this and this, then respond this way. Why did those permissions or those provisions, why were those included? Well, first of all, they were not a command. Moses did not command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce. Rather, he showed how to handle a circumstance where if you read it carefully and spend some time it, you realize that the obvious context there is some women who are being very badly mistreated. And Moses gives some direction on how to at least give some semblance of fairness or at least consideration for those women who are being mistreated. Nowhere was it ever Moses' intention, and that is obvious by the context, that divorce was a good thing and that he promoted and commanded divorce and this whole idea. You understand that, correct? And so Jesus points that out. Well, first of all, Moses didn't command divorce. He permitted divorce. And why did he permit divorce? Their hearts were hard. Interestingly enough, the very same cause for divorce today as it was then. Do you know why people get divorced today? Because their hearts are hard. You say, well, that's oversimplifying it. Yeah, I am simplifying it without question. But at the core of every single divorce is at least one, if not two, hard hearts. Jesus said, the reason why we had some rules put in place to keep divorce from getting out of wild control is because your hearts were hard. Because your hearts were hard. It was not this way from the beginning. It was never the original intention or design of God for there to be divorces. It was always and still is to this day God's design and intention for marriage to be this: one man, one woman, forever. That was God's intention. That was God's design. We didn't come up with the idea, he did. That was the way it was supposed to look. Why doesn't it look that way? Because men's hearts are hard. It doesn't look that way because men's hearts are hard. Do you remember when we last talked about this in the book of Matthew? It was in chapter 5. Quickly turn over to Matthew 5. We talked about, let me just refresh our memories. Jesus came and said, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And we've talked about a way of understanding that was that Jesus came to bring the spirit of the law to fruition, not just so people would follow the letter of the law. Do some of you remember when we talked about those things? And the spirit of the law in relationship to murder was, you can't even have rage against your brother. And the spirit of the law when it comes to adultery is you can't even look at a woman with lust because you're already falling short. You're already missing the mark. And the spirit of the law with divorces and the spirit with oaths and the spirit for loving your enemies. And then at the end of this, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you remember that? And we went, oh boy, we're in real trouble here. If we didn't by the end, or if we didn't all the way along, we did by the end. We came, this is really too hard for us. We could never, ever do this. And why did we determine that? Because we needed a new heart. Because we needed a new heart. We needed a new soft heart. We needed our heart of stone to be removed. And a soft heart. And by the way, when Jesus says here that their hearts were hard, he is not saying that their hearts were hard towards their spouses. That's not what he's saying. Now, I know that's a problem. Maybe even for some of you in this room. You have a hardened heart towards your spouse. But even before or usurping the importance of a soft heart towards your spouse is the reality and need to have a soft heart towards who's the one that joined you two together if you're married? God did. And he didn't join you together based upon your character. He joined you together based upon his character. And if you had a minister that was worth his salt, he would have reminded you that as each one of you look to God and His Word with a soft heart towards Him, to honor Him and obey Him, that your marriage will be wonderfully good. And if he was a fool, he said, you should just work really hard to love your spouse. That's wonderfully good intentions, but missing the mark entirely. Our intention and our desire in marriage is not even first to our spouse. Someone corrected me before when we talked about it. Who do we love first? Every time someone tells me of so-and-so's got a girlfriend, right? Teenagers, I got a bunch of teenage boys, so-and-so's got a girlfriend. Do you want to know what's the first question that I ask after I hear that? What's the first question I ask, Jaden? What's that? No, that's not the first question I ask. So-and-so's got a girlfriend. What's my first question about that person? Correct. That's the first question I ask. But I actually don't ask it in exactly that same way. Exactly, that's how I ask it. Mm-hmm. Good memory. Because nowadays, anybody calls anything a Christian doesn't mean very much to me. So I ask the question, does she love Jesus? Does she love Jesus? Amariah has one rule about the man that she one day marries. And what's the one rule? Loves Jesus more than he loves her. That's it. I got one rule. She's only allowed to marry a man who loves Jesus more than he loves her. Is that any different for any of us? You should love your wife. I'm looking at all these husbands and wives and I'm loving it. And you should love your wife, but you should love Jesus more. Because if you love Jesus more, then you will love your wife well. You will love your husband well. Boy, I just feel so bad about all these white fingers I keep pointing at you. Do you understand what I'm saying? The soft heart here wasn't about the soft heart towards each other, but the soft heart towards God. And I've counseled many couples who have come to me that are struggling with each other, and then I've asked them, is your heart soft towards God? And the honest ones tell me what? Not really. Why is that? Well, because you can't possibly be okay with treating your spouse the way you're treating her and have a soft heart towards God at the same time. It doesn't work. You can't. You cannot have a soft heart towards God and then be horrible towards your spouse. You cannot. It's impossible. All right, I'm starting to sound like a preacher or something here. We better move along. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but that was not the way it was from the beginning. I tell you, this is when Jesus says, like, hey, listen up, this is really important. I'm going to tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, commits adultery. I'm sorry, the marrying of another one is where the adultery is committed. Now, the divorce is sin because it's a breaking down of what God put together, but it's the new marriage that ultimately destroys the previous marriage, and that's considered adultery, unless adultery already took place. And we could get into all the nitty-gritty about this. It's not that hard to figure out. If two are one flesh, and one of them breaks that covenant by sleeping with someone else, then that covenant has already been broken. And then theoretically, the first person could remarry someone else without having broken the covenant. If two people are married together and they break for another reason, then when either of them decide to get married again, they'll be the one committing adultery and therefore breaking the covenant. You follow that? That's the clear direction of what Jesus is saying here. But if we want to start spending our time nitpicking and picking about, hey, what's the one, when can I get out of this marriage? If that's what you're thinking about, if that's what you're saying, then you've missed the point entirely, have you not? And you say, hey, isn't there a second clause in the Bible that says that I can get out of my marriage? Isn't that in 1 Corinthians 7? Yes, it is. But then we've missed the point. Yes, it's good for us to know the Word and to understand it. But if you're looking for an out from your marriage, then your heart is not soft towards God. Because guess what God's intention always was from the beginning? We just covered it. Forever. That was God's plan. That was God's intention. And let me remind you that you agreed to it. Did you remember agreeing to it? You did. You agreed to it. Every once in a while, I hear marriage vows where one person says, I promise to love you until I don't anymore. And I go, at least they're being honest. I doubt that any of you said those words. I suspect that every one of you said, I promise to love you, to cherish you, to have you and to hold you from this day forward, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, richer or poorer, forsaking all others, clinging to you and you alone. Do these words jog any memories for any of you? Till when? When I do premarital counseling with couples, I like to dig out to the stuff that's underlying and help each of the people that are planning to get married to see the fullness of the, what's the right word, baggage that the other person is carrying. Not because I'm trying to trip them up or cause them to separate, but because I want them to make a very honest commitment. And sometimes I'll counsel with a couple where there's some seriously big bags. There's trouble. There is some flaws in character that are big and they're real. And when they've been exposed, I will look the woman in the eye and say, do you want to marry that? And you know what they say? Oh, yes, I love him. And I say, good. That's good. But you do understand that he may not get any better than that ever. You know, we always think the other person is going to get better. And I say, do you understand that that person may not get any better than that? That might be as good as it gets. Do you still want to marry him? Oh, yes, I love him. Okay. It doesn't always look exactly like that. And then I say this. It could get worse. He could get worse than that. It could end up quite a bit worse than that. You need to be real careful about what you're agreeing to. Is that not the promise we made? Did we say, I promise to love you as long as you're nice to me? Did we say, I promise to love you as long as your baggage gets smaller and not larger? And then we say, well, what about the marital unfaithfulness? That's a clause, right? I can get out. Except don't forget the context of where Matthew puts these words. Peter says, how many times should I forgive the brother who sins against me? He could have said, Jesus, how many times do I forgive my husband who sins against me? And Jesus would have said, well, in that case, one is enough. Do you think Jesus' answer has an exception clause to marriages? Do you think Jesus was saying you should forgive your brother but not your wife? And what did we say there? Repentance is clearly a part of it. But if we're looking for repentance, if we're nitpicking about that, then our hearts are wrong there again. So you're saying, so what you're saying to me, Pastor Matt, is if my spouse is unfaithful to me, I should forgive them. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying to you. Don't you think that's what Jesus would say to you? Do you think the way Jesus worded this clause, that if you came to him and said, you know what, my spouse was unfaithful to me, I really want to get divorced, can I be out of this? And he would say, oh yeah, according to the clause, you're fine. Do you think he would say that? Well, wouldn't it be contradicting to what he just said 77 times? The disciples obviously understood the magnitude of what Jesus was saying here. Their response makes it very clear, doesn't it? If that's the way it is between a husband and a wife, then we probably should never get married. The weight of what you're experiencing and feeling right now is exactly what the disciples understood. They recognized that. They said, whoa, that's incredible. That's nearly impossible. We should probably not get married. Young people, listen carefully. We should probably not get married, these disciples said. Now, Jesus didn't do what I was hoping he would do. He didn't say, no, actually, marriage is a wonderfully great thing. You should go for it. He just lets them hang with that. He just leaves them there. He leaves them in the world of, this is incredibly heavy. We ought to think really, really carefully about getting married because God's original intent was one man, one woman for... They got it. They understood that. Their question reveals that. Jesus makes some points about single folks, and I'll just... Oh, man, we're supposed to have communion yet, too. Please forgive me for being so long-winded. 77 times, I think. I can ask you every Sunday. You start to wonder if I'm truly repentant, though, then, won't you? Yes, you might. Oh, shucks. Jesus says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. I'm just going to paraphrase this a little bit. I'm not going to take a lot of time to get into it. Single folks, what Jesus is saying here is some of you are better to be single. This is good and okay. It's in fact, sometimes it's referred to as a gift. Paul argues it in 1 Corinthians 7 that it's better than being married. This isn't a debate about whether single or married is better. There are some blessings to being single. One of the blessings of being single is you'll never have to experience all of this other junk we've been talking about today. It's one of them. Another of the blessings of being single is that you get to learn to rely upon God as your primary and only source of sustenance in all things, which is actually the way it's supposed to be for married people too. There's a problem that married people sometimes struggle with, and that is we think that our spouse is supposed to fulfill everything for us. Wrong. Wrong. God is the one who fulfills everything for us. Now, does he use our spouse? Yes, many, many times. I experience God's characteristics, forgiveness and compassion and all sorts of things from Kathy that I believe are God's expression to me. But ultimately, Kathy was never designed to be my Savior. Did you know that? And your spouse is not designed to be yours. God has always been supposed to be your all in all. That was always the design from the beginning. And I think single people have the benefit of recognizing that and having to put it to practice in their lives in an even better way. Single people also have the blessing and benefit of not being distracted by the responsibilities of a spouse. And you say, what do you mean responsibilities of a spouse? You obviously haven't been married. If you say that, tons of responsibilities. And it's what I signed up for. And really, we should be talking about this from the other way because I've got it easy. Kathy's a peach. We should be talking about it from her perspective. It's what she signed up for. Yeah, it's hard work. A lot of responsibilities she has. Yeah, lots. And at times even, Paul argues this in 1 Corinthians 7, at times even keeps a person maybe even from being able to fully give themselves to God in a way that they would like. We're not going to get into the details of that. But single folks, I want you to be encouraged that there are some wonderful blessings about being single. And if your focus and your attention is on God first, then he's going to take care of that other stuff. I meet sometimes single folks who want desperately to be married. And they get so very distracted by the desire for marriage. And oftentimes their desperation causes them to settle. Settle for less than what they should be marrying. And so what should single people be doing? They should be doing what married people should be doing. They should be looking to God first, letting him be the one that fulfills. If you think being married is the only way you can be fulfilled, then you're wrong. You've misunderstood it. God is the only way to be fulfilled. I remember a college-age girl one time talking to me. She wanted so desperately to be married. She had all her life grown up. She wanted to be married. That was her plan, to be married. There were no good prospects. She went to a Bible school of all places. No good men there that matched what she was looking for. She was terribly discouraged. I said to her, put your attention on honoring God and serving him and let him take care of things. She did. And within a couple of years, she was married. She is now married with 3 kids to a wonderfully godly man. It doesn't always happen that way. It doesn't always happen that quickly. But in her situation, she did exactly what the single person should do, the same thing that the married person should do, and that's put their attention to God first, understanding he is the one that fulfills. Okay, summarizing. This morning I want you to understand 4 points. I know, why didn't you give them to us while you were preaching it? That would have distracted me. So here are your 4 points, summary. Number one, marriage is whose design? Marriage is God's design. Point number one, marriage is God's design. Point number two, marriage is between one man and one woman. Period. Point number three, marriage was God's design. It's between one man and one woman to last for. That's point three. God's design is for marriage to be for as long as you both shall live. And point number four, there is also blessedness in being single. It's not secondary or second rate. There are blessings in being single as well. Whew. Thanks for bearing with me. We want to take just a couple of minutes to have our communion together. I won't go into great details of communion except to remind you that it's all about forgiveness.